It's always a blessing and a privilege when you get to have your kids preach for you. And we've been real pleased having gone up there a few times and heard Ron speak. We know he does a good job. So we appreciate having him with us. And I assume everyone here knows, but I'll introduce you anyway. Ron and Don, you may stand so that all can see. That's who they are. Son and daughter-in-law. And the two kids just left, but they're theirs. So Ron, Lord bless you. Come and preach to us.
Well, it's good to be here with you guys today. So thanks for having us. And it's always fun to come and see how your church is doing, and I know my parents come up and kind of compare notes and talk through stuff, so it's been good. Well, why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, I just want to thank you that you love us, and I do pray today, Lord, that you would guide us into your word and help us to grow deeper. Lord, we do thank you for the fact that you are working in and through your church, and Lord, we just pray as we have thought about our country, that your church would come alive, that we would live our faith. So Lord, teach us about that faith today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago at our church up in Great Falls, we had a guy attending who was a professor of chemistry at the University of Great Falls. And he and I became friends, and I discovered that he had a lot of talents and passions in his life. One was he loved to play the guitar and the bass, and so he helped us out with worship, and that's really where I got to know him. We ended up co-teaching a class at the University of Great Falls, and so in the course of getting to know him, I found out that on the side, he had another passion besides chemistry, and he really was passionate about chemistry. I don't know if you've met anyone like that, but he was very passionate. He put my hand on fire without it burning. It was amazing. But he loved to work out because he was a competitive bodybuilder. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about bodybuilding, I think of Arnold Schwarzenegger and the, you know, steroid-enhanced bodybuilding, but that's not what he was doing. He was a natural bodybuilder, and he took it really seriously. Well, he invited me to join him in workouts when we were co-teaching together. So I am not a professional person in the gym at all, and it had been a while since I'd been in the gym, but I decided, yeah, let's do it, you know, let's work out, I could use that and everything. So we go in and come to find out this guy takes it real serious. I mean, he is building for competition in the spring, so he's got a plan laid out from beginning of fall, and it ramps up with every month that goes by. So he said, all right, today we're going to do chest and back. Okay, you know, major muscle group, sounds good. So his theory is that when you do your repetitions, he does about 10 repetitions, three sets of those, and the idea is that you exhaust your muscles. And if you exhaust your muscles, you're breaking them down in order to have them rebuild stronger. So we're doing all these repetitions, about 2 hours. We're in the gym and pumping iron, and by the time we leave, I can barely get my hand in my pocket to pull out my key to somehow throw it into the ignition in order to go home. I was hurting. So 2 days later, we taught a Monday, Wednesday class. So 2 days later, he said, well, you come to the gym? And yeah. And he said, well, today is going to be leg day. Now, I had heard rumors about leg day. His own wife told me, you tell him to be nice to you. So then I heard the story. I guess he went to the University of Purdue, and there was an athlete there that, you know, thought chemistry students were kind of weak and everything. So he said, yeah, I'll work out with you. So Jeremy said, well, let's do leg day. And he put him through his paces. He never worked out with him again. So he was legendary for his leg day workouts. And so he put me through. He was nice, but nice is a relative term. So we did our workout, and man, it was, you know, we're working hard. And by the time we got done, for me to leave the building, I had to consciously think about throwing one leg in front of the other in order to get out to the car in order to go home. And then I go home and I see my wife and my kids, you know, and my wife says, hey, could you go downstairs and get us such and such? I wasn't sure I could do it. So, but, you know, So I'm starting to walk down the stairs, and I was worried that once my knee bent, I would buckle, and I'd fall down the stairs. So it was brutal. And that first week, I was in pain. But his theory is, if you tear down the muscle, that's the goal. You exhaust them. You tear them down in order to rebuild them. Now, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes in the Christian life, don't you just feel that exhausted? You know, life throws at you some stuff that's just hard, and you're laboring and you're straining and you're trying to do the right thing, and it just wears you out. Or maybe some relationships have gotten complex and difficult, and you're struggling and you're just worn out. What does it mean to live the Christian life when you just feel exhausted? Should we feel exhausted? Is that even right? Why does God allow some of that stuff into our lives? Well, this morning, I want us to go to our spiritual trainer, who is going to invite us into a 3-level training in dealing with stress. So turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 2 with a shocking command that immediately captures our attention and alerts us that things are not going to be the way that we normally see them. Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, I don't know about you, but right away, something's not right. You don't normally hear joy and trials put together. And that's because we have a wrong view, I think, of joy and trials. We normally think of trials as obstacles. Trials are blocks and inconveniences and problems that are interruptions. That's how we typically view trials. Now, we also have a view of joy that often is different than what James is talking about. Our view of joy is usually we want our life to be happy. We want to feel happy about our lives. And we can feel happy if we have a certain level of control over our lives. If we can have a say over how things are going to go, we have expectations for where we want to go and how we want to get there and when we want to get there. Trials come in and it totally interrupts and disturbs our plans. And that does not make us happy. So trials seem to be the enemy of joy in our view of things. But we have to hear James, because now we're in the spiritual gym and there's some things that we need to learn about this thing called stress and trials. And by the way, notice he says various kinds of trials. So we're talking from the big stuff down to the little stuff like losing your keys. It's the whole gamut of trials and stress that comes into our lives. Stress, in James' word, is what we're going to be learning about today. Why do we get these burdens and these distresses and stresses? Are they really interruptions, or is there something bigger going on? Now, joy does need a little comment because, again, we equate it with happiness. Joy, according to James, is an attitude, not primarily an emotion. It is an attitude of being positive. So somehow we can be positive when we encounter trials. Why? What is the mindset shift that we need to make in order for that to take place? Well, verse 3. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." See, we often think of our lives as a spa. And I've got a problem, I'm going to go to the spa, and I just need to go to the right room. And if I go to the right room, I'll get tended to in the right way, I'll feel better, and then I can go on with life. Life is kind of the spa. But James is telling us life is actually a gym. It's a workout. And these trials that we often view as inconveniences or interruptions serve a purpose for our character. It's building something. It's building us to be stronger. You see, stress comes in and it breaks down. It tests all of our typical ways of dealing with life, our attitudes, our habits, the character that we have. Trials put pressure on our way of dealing with life, and it starts to expose and even to exhaust our typical ways of dealing with life. But the purpose is that it would break down what is not really working for life in order to rebuild strength and perseverance. Now there's a goal to all this in verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is an amazing goal for the Christian life. Somehow, when we encounter trials, where it wants to lead us is described in three ways. The first way is perfect, meaning accomplished. God has finished what he is doing in our lives. Now you add to that complete, which is the full complement of skills and attitudes and character and gifts that God is wanting to draw out, a full complement of ways of dealing with life. And then just to wrap it all up and summarize it, not lacking anything. Think about that. Somehow this gymnasium of life is training us to go into any situation of life and you know what to do and how to do it and when to do it. Not lacking anything. That's amazing. Now, one problem comes if we just stop here. The problem is, I think, that we can read this and think, oh, well, if I just get the right attitude, if I train myself with the right attitude, then I can become mature and complete. So that means maturity is a self-made byproduct. If I just put in the right energy, the right work, I can produce maturity in my life. Well, now James leads us to level 2. When I was working out with Jeremy, he had a practice in the way that he worked out. He'd usually work out for about 4 weeks, 3 to 4 weeks, doing one routine. And each day was focused on certain muscle groups. But then about week 4, he changed it up. And he said it's because your muscles quickly adapt. Your muscles kind of learn, oh, this is the new normal. I don't like it, but I'll adjust. And so the muscles adjust, and then you kind of get used to it, and then you can do the weight. Well, if you just keep doing it, your muscles get used to it and you don't tear it down in order to build it up. So he changes things up, which wasn't fun because then it broke things down again, which was very painful. But that's what we did. And you have to keep changing it up because we adapt really quick. Well, James is going to tell us now, he's going to pick up a key word in order to inform us that we've got to go deeper into this thing called maturity. So he picks up that word lack, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to understand as we go deeper in the Christian walk. Spiritual maturity is never a byproduct of human effort. It's what God does for us and in us and through us. So James uses that word lack to say, there's a couple of other qualities that you and I need if we are going to face trials and walk through trials successfully. The first one is wisdom. Now, wisdom is it's a pretty big word in the Old Testament. The root of the word in Hebrew has the verb to see. It's a way of seeing life. It's seeing life from God's perspective. But there's kind of two parts to it. One is you can see in order to understand, comprehend. It's a mental intellectual ability, but it's also the ability to see in order to then do the right thing. So it's making the best and highest choice in this situation. So you face stress. What do I need to do or not do? Wisdom is the ability to see, here's the best choice I can make in this situation that honors God, that blesses people. Here's the choice I can make. That's wisdom. Now, the ability to see from God's perspective is not something that we can just train ourselves to do. We need God to enable us to see in any given situation that we face. So we need wisdom, but then we need to ask for wisdom. Prayer. If you were to study through the book of James, which we're going to do this summer up at our church, but there's a whole body of teaching on prayer in the book of James. You might do that sometime this summer. Just view it from the angle of prayer. What does James say about prayer? He ends in chapter 5 in an amazing place. But we need these basics first. And the first one is, we need to ask. So the first question is, do you pray? You see, prayer sort of goes against how we really feel in stress. In stress, the pressure is, I've got to make decisions. I've got to fix this. The last thing we usually want to be in stress is ignorant or helpless. But in a sense, prayer is saying, Lord, there's something I lack, and I need you to give it to me. Prayer goes against the grain of how we normally think about how to live our lives. Let him ask of God. Prayer is essential. If we are to grow, if we are to meet any situation in life, we've got to pray. However, prayer can be a tricky thing because our hearts can be tricky. So James goes on to describe, well, there's a way that you need to pray and a way that you shouldn't pray. So verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What stress pushes on us in our hearts is where we're really looking for the source of life. You see, a lot of people, many people, even in the church, and I would dare say even myself, we kind of have some ideas about how we want to live life. If I want a perfect and complete life, every one of us in this room has ideas on what that means. And God also knows what life should be. And often what we get into in the Christian life is a battle of the wills. Here's what I want. Here's the direction I need to go. And we'll pray and we'll say, God, could you bless that? I think this is the direction and looks good to me, so God, would you come and bless this? And many times, we don't see the whole picture, and worse, we have desires in our heart that really lead us down a path that goes away from God. Our definition of life isn't big enough. Because usually it's focused on us, or if we grow up a little bit, it might focus on people around us that we care about, but it's not big enough. And so stress comes, and it exposes something's lacking, something's not right, something is not meeting my expectations for what life is, and it makes us mad, or it makes us fearful and anxious. Prayer is coming back to God and saying, God, you've got to help me see what I'm lacking here. What are you after in this situation? Because God's definition of life is far superior to our definition of life. But the question is, do we really believe that? See, somewhere in our hearts, yeah, we want God, but I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Yeah, I like God, but boy, I really need to have this kind of a job or this amount of money in the bank or this amount of insurance. Or God is great, but you know, if I could just have that dream trip, that would make my life complete. See, it's always a God and approach. Are we really satisfied with God himself? Is God enough for us? See, and stress starts to thin out all of our expectations, our definitions, and it starts to stress those to the max until we're forced to really look at our lives and say, what am I really after here? And is what I'm after big enough to produce joy? Not just momentary happiness. So we become double-minded. It's a big word in James. You can look it up. But here it's a picture of instability, a buoy on the ocean that just sort of gets tossed with whatever wave and wind comes. That's what we often are in trials. We get thrown off. Man, this isn't right. And God, where are you? What's going on? And then another one comes and it's drama. And we're always living from drama to drama. And people live their lives this way. Does that make you happy? Well, in the moment they'd say no, but we do it again. Prayer is recognizing that real joy, what's going to root me in life, can only come from God. And therefore, I've got to ask him, give me wisdom. Now, there's an example of wisdom here that hits on a major stress point that every one of us in this room understands. And that starts in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Anyone here ever think about money? Everyone here just content as can be with the money you have in the bank, the bills you have to pay? Money is a major stressor. It's one of the top five when it comes to marriage. It's a top five stressor. If you were to have a camera follow you around for a week and just what conversations do you have, money would come up quite often. That was true for James, the people that he was writing to. If you remember in verse 1, when the scripture was read, he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. These are people who basically are refugees, and they're having to find and build a new life in a foreign place. And so they are starting from scratch and trying to eke out a living. The government, Roman government, had no welfare system. You didn't go, you know, get food stamps or their other helps that we have today. They did not have those. They just had to carve out a life as best you could. So a lot of these people were struggling with money, finances. It was a struggle. And so he sets up this contrast. You have a lowly brother who is poor and a rich person. Now, usually when you and I look at the poor and the rich, we have certain ideas about that. You look at the poor person and you might think, I wonder if that person was just kind of lazy. Didn't really apply himself or herself. Or maybe that person didn't have enough education. Didn't push through school or get that degree. Or maybe that person was just unlucky. Life kind of threw some curveballs and it just put them off their feet. We tend to kind of look at a poor person and we make certain negative judgments. Now we tend to look at a rich person and we, of course, in our day and age today, this is big political collateral right now, right? The one percenters. So we look at a rich person and we do have mixed feelings in the United States about rich people, but if you were to study rich people, you tend to think, you know, they probably were a bit smarter or they had some insight or drive. There's success there. We tend to look at success and failure. Now, it's not unilaterally true because we also are the country of the underdog, so we kind of like to see the poor person that's really the heart of gold and they're going to succeed later in life. But see, it's still built on success. So James is saying that's how we look at life. That's how appearances look. Wisdom sees something different. Wisdom looks into what really matters in life, the heart of reality, and sees something far different. You see, the problem with money for us isn't just whether we have it or we don't. Our identities get wrapped up in our paychecks. We tend to value ourselves based on, do I have enough money to live the kind of life that I want to live? To pick the certain kind of clothes or shoes or car or home or neighborhood? Does money make me look a certain way? We tend to get wrapped up in identity. A lot of marital conflicts over money. Both people are coming from backgrounds where money meant something. Money meant that we're generous and so we share it, or money is scarce, we need to save it. Clash. And hardly ever do couples really get down to that root level of what are we really saying to each other in this fight? But part of it's because it's so rooted in who we are, identity. It's also rooted in security. We want to pad our lives. In fact, we want to use money to buttress us against trials. If I have enough in the bank, if I have enough insurance, then when trials come, they might bump me a little bit, but I'm okay. James says we've got to look through that to what really matters. He says for the low person, they've got to glory, boast, be excited about their exaltation. Well, in part, what that means is God has done something for us that is truly amazing. Do you know what God says about you? See, we live in a culture that is constantly creating discontent. You go to the grocery store, you look at the magazines. Just if you were to study our culture from looking at magazines, billboards, advertisements, you and I are getting thousands of messages every day that say, you're not good enough. We also have in our own heads from childhood, and most of us it's junior high, where we got messages that said, you're too tall, you're too short, you're too fat, you're too skinny, you're too ugly, you're unskilled. We all have those tapes playing in our head, and we have a faith challenge. Do I believe what God says about me, or am I going to believe what all these thousands of messages are saying? So that kind of begs the question, do you know what God says about you? Good Bible study there. The second part of that is, do you believe it? See, that's what starts getting into our hearts. Because, yeah, I know God loves me, but boy, I need this person to really approve of me. And so people will bend their lives to make this person like me. Do we really value what God says enough that we will bank our lives on Him? And for the rich, we can get fooled into thinking, oh, this money, I must be a cut above. It can feed pride and arrogance. And so James says the rich man must boast in his humiliation. Because before God, we're all in big trouble. We're all worse than poor. We need God to do something to us to rescue us from an eternal problem, death. Before God, we're all on equal footing. I am no better than the person standing outside Walmart with a sign asking for money. That's what the rich man needs to glory in. Now, I know as I say rich and poor, many of us in this room automatically think, well, I'm poor. I mean, if you're going to boil it down to those two, I'm poor, and there's others who are rich, because, again, we look at the one percenters. See, what we tend to do is we look at those who have more, and we measure ourselves and say, man, I don't quite have that house, or my car's got some dings in it, or, you know, we don't quite live in that neighborhood. So we're always looking further ahead to say, who's up there, and how can I get there? Rarely do we look back and say, who's looking at me saying, boy, you're one of the one percenters. So let me just give you one statistic. There's a lot of statistics I could give. Let me just give you one. Around the world, in the world economy, the average daily income is $2. Average daily income, $2. Many of us will spend more than that at Starbucks. According to the world economy, if you have a house with more than two rooms, you've just gone up. If you have a car, you've just gone up. If you have more than two changes of clothes, if you have money in the bank, according to the world economy, you and I are in that upper 10%, if not higher. When James talks about rich and poor, that might change how we hear the book of James. We need to glory not in our successes and in what we have, what we've acquired. We need to glory in our humiliation. See, that's wisdom at work. Now, all of that reveals that there is something deeper going on in life than just what we see. We tend to stop at appearances. Wisdom looks through appearances to see how God sees. And that raises level three. Now James is going to take us to the heart of wisdom, of spiritual maturity, of what it looks like, and why we can be positive in trials, and that's in verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. See, now we start to look at this issue of time and reality. We often get blinders on when it comes to living life, and we kind of focus on what's ahead and how can I build what I have and move forward and be successful. And James says, ultimately, we've got to even step back further and say, what is this life even all about? Is it really about who gets the most toys wins? My wife and I like to go to garage sales, and usually every week there's some estate sale, which means you go into somebody's house who passed away. Maybe their kids are trying to clean things out and clean it up, and so they'll have the sale. And usually there's a company that goes through and prices stuff. And it struck me several times as I'm walking through these houses and you see books on the shelf and you see knickknacks that were collector's items and maybe some trophies and some certificates. And it kind of strikes me that, what does all that mean now? I mean, here we are as strangers and we're kind of poking through and, oh, that's neat or not. To this person that died, those things meant something. See, what we need to realize is that our trophies today are tomorrow's trash. In 50 years, what's it going to matter that I got a certificate? See, we often get so focused on how can I make this life it? And real wisdom says, wait a minute, this life is not it. Life happened before you and I came on the scene. Life is going to happen after you and I come on the scene. And furthermore, there's this thing called eternity. Because God is beyond time. And it pushes all of us to really think about, what are we living for? You see, as a pastor, I end up doing a lot of funerals. And so there's a lot of time to really think about, what is the meaning of life? Not many people think about it, to be honest. It's usually at a funeral service that many people will stop and say, man, what's really worth living for? And one of the questions to ask is, when you die, what's going to happen? Are you trusting in something big enough to carry you through death? Is the object of your pursuit, your joy, your satisfaction, is it big enough to get you through that final crossing? See, that's the big challenge at a funeral. Everybody at a funeral has a view of death. Either something happens or nothing happens. If something happens after you die, what is that something? And whatever that something is, every single one of us believes it is on faith. The real issue in life is not even science, and I worked with a scientist. There's a certain point where you cannot go beyond death and scientifically verify what's there. So even the scientists trust something. So the issue today isn't whether or not we live on faith. Every one of us lives on faith. You are staking your soul on something. The question is, what is it? And is it big enough to carry you through the portals of death? See, James is telling us, verse 11, life is short and life is fragile. But blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial. Why? He will receive. Receive. Not grasp, not grab. He will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's a perfect summary statement of the whole training regimen that you and I are introduced to today. We are banking our lives on a promise. A promise from an invisible God beyond reality as we know it, who is speaking to us and saying, here's what life is. Do you believe me? And furthermore, I've given you the way, the truth, and the life found in Jesus Christ. Are you staking your soul on Jesus and on Jesus alone? These are tough questions. And they're tougher for us sitting here in church because we have good religious ways of answering those questions that mask that down deep in my soul, no, I'm not content with God and God alone. And that's why we have trials. Trials come and they expose wherever it is that we're looking for satisfaction. If it's not going to be God alone, then where am I looking? That person or that item or those trinkets. If I just get those, and then trials come and they take that away or they block it or they steer me in a different direction, I don't like it. That's what trials expose. And we either live our lives angry and bobbing and going to and fro, or we get ourselves focused on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we say, Lord, I need you to help me because I'm not content with you and you alone. You've got to help me. And notice the end result, how faith is described to those who love him. That's what faith is. Do we really love God? Are you truly satisfied in God and God alone? Do you find your true joy and passion and love in God and God alone? There was an ancient story told about a king who kind of wanted to test his subjects, so he took a boulder and put it in a roadway, kind of blocked the roadway. People could get by, but it was really bothersome. So he hid himself to watch how the people of his country were going to handle this obstacle. And so he watched as person after person sort of came up, and most people just sort of scooted by without thinking about it. There were a few who complained, that king, why do we pay taxes? This is what needs to be taken care of. Our roads are horrible. But they went by. And finally, after hours of this, he watched as a peasant came by he was carrying a load of vegetables. He was on his way to market. He came on the boulder. So he decided that he'd put his burden down and he'd push this boulder to the side of the road. And he strained and he agonized and it took a lot of time. And he finally got to the side of the road, turned around and picked up his vegetables. And when he started to go, he noticed there was this leather pouch. He hadn't noticed that before. So he reached down, he picked it up, he opened it, and he saw in there a whole group of gold coins. This was worth more than if he had sold vegetables for a year. It's amazing. He also saw a note. So he looked at the note, and it was signed by the king. And the king said, these gold coins are for the person who moves the boulder. Now, that's kind of an ancient story. It's a parable. But it raises a question. Do you view trials as bothersome obstacles, irritants, or are trials opportunities in disguise? Because God is fitting you for a life beyond life that is bigger than anything you and I could imagine. God is fitting us for heaven. And that life is going to be stunning beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. Are you ready to be trained for that life? Or are we going to settle for trinkets and toys and complaints? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you do love us. And you're after a prize in us that's bigger than anything we can ever imagine. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one of us to trust you in this, to go for the gold that you would have us to go for. Help us, Father, to really pursue you. I pray, Lord, that we would grow in our satisfaction in you, in our joy and delight in you. Guide and direct us, Father, in this life. Help us to deal with the trials. And Lord, I know in a room like this, we've got people carrying some heavy burdens. They're not easy. Lord, I pray that you would give them wisdom. And Lord, for all of us, build our faith. And even when you're breaking it down, we pray that you would rebuild it stronger to meet the next situation with vitality and with health and vigor. Help us, Lord, not to exist. Help us to live by your grace through Jesus Christ. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.